people of God, we look together in God's holy word in this evening hour. And our scripture for this evening is Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Although we have a particular text, two verses of this scripture reading, the scripture reading as a whole focuses on the nature of foolishness and fools, the nature of a fool. And so it's all but one verse has that focus. And oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, you're bouncing from topic to topic, from verse to verse. But this is actually a group of verses that have a very similar theme to one another. And so, and that theme is the foolishness of foolishness, the foolishness of the fool. And so we read together from God's holy word, revealing to us the wonderful truth and foundation of true wisdom by contrasting that with foolishness. People of God, hear the word of our Lord. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Like the cutting off of one's feet or drinking violence is the sending of a message by the hand of a fool. Like a lame man's legs that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like tying a stone in a sling is the giving of honor to a fool. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Well, people of God, that word of God concerning a fool, and particularly we look at verse 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Now, on the surface, those two verses look like they are telling us to do two opposite things, but that clearly is not the case. God's word is not filled with inconsistency or errors. It is setting before us a fundamental principle, and just the overall principle is here, is this: do not act like a fool, do not accept a fool's worldview, or try to argue with a fool from his worldview. Like, I adopt his worldview in order to influence him. That's verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. We can't be like the fool. We can't act like the fool or talk like the fool, even to influence him in any way. And then it's answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And that's our second point. The first is that we don't become like the fool. And the second point is it's not a bad thing to point out the foolishness of the fool's worldview, his perspective. We can point out that foolishness. So we want to show him his foolishness so that he would actually maybe come to know his foolishness. Although we know that that would never be the ultimate answer and the ultimate power in our discussion with the unbeliever is his own foolishness, but it would ultimately be the power of wisdom and the wisdom of God revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that these two verses are a part of our activity and interrelationship with the unbeliever. So the third part that we have to look at in this context is that we proclaim the gospel even to the fool. Though we can't do it by entering his worldview, and we want to show him his own foolishness, but there's another reality that needs to be revealed, and that's the Christian worldview. So we don't adopt the worldview of the unbeliever. We show the foolishness of the world of the unbeliever, but we proclaim the worldview of the Word of God. And so those are the fundamental principles. We do this in both an offensive and a defensive way. Well, we do it both with offense and defense. And I think many of us are familiar with the defensive aspect of that in that passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, tells us about having that we ought to have a defense. We ought to be able to give a defense of every truth of the Word of God. It declares it this way. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so we have in this text that we need to have a good defense for the hope that is within us. But the Word of God doesn't only set before us a defensive strategy, it also sets before us an offensive strategy, both in the proclamation of the gospel and in tearing down the false worldviews that surround us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, another key passage in which we call, which the scripture gives us in terms of our strategy, our commands of how we go about witnessing and evangelizing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so we see there that offensive nature of destroying the high and lofty arguments of the world that surrounds us. And so we look at these commands then of how to do that. And it's sometimes called Christian apologetics, and sometimes people want to get real specific in how you make these definitions, and they say, well, witnessing is the what of the gospel and apologetics is the why of the gospel, and I believe they kind of interrelate. You can't have one without the other, and on either side, and God wants us to be wise in our approach to the unbeliever. And so that approach, that defense, that offense of the gospel and going and tearing down the strongholds of the unbeliever are fundamentally set before us in those two verses of our text. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. We need to do that by, first of all, never minimizing the foolishness of the fool. I hope you got a flavor of that in the scripture reading. They're all the illustrations. I'm reminded of just one. You know, a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a person who takes a sling, and then they take the sling and they put the stone in the sling, and then they sew that part of the sling shut so the stone can't come out of the sling. And so it's an absolute worthless weapon if you sew the projectile, you sew it in so it can't come out. So what good is a sling in such a situation? And just those kinds of illustrations repeated over and over about the foolishness of the fool, we ought to be very clear that foolishness is a horrendous condition to be in. It makes no sense, but it is an element that is totally contrary to the fundamental principles of the book of Proverbs, which is that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And these fools do everything in their that they can in order to rebel against that one authority, our God. And they do that in pride-filled arrogance, but it is absolutely worthless. Their worldview is worthless. Their perspective is worthless. And even if they have some element of truth, that truth in the mouth of the fool is really bad. It's just not good. I must confess, brothers and sisters, I was quite frustrated in my time in the seminary. I remember, and this is many years ago, but I remember reading supposedly this famous theologian who I considered an absolute heretic, and my professor said to me, "Well, didn't you gain anything from him? Didn't he address any really good issue?" And I'm going, "The guy's an unbeliever. He's a false teacher." And I did say to him something, in fact, it was very close to this. I said, "I learned far more about the truth and the wonder and awe of God and his work in us from my grandmother than I ever did from this lousy book." That didn't exactly endear me to a good grade, but that was the nature of the beast, right? I mean, this is, you know, even if he had repeated some truth in Scripture, if that truth comes from the mouth of a fool, it's just not helpful. It's not to be honored. It's not to be, "Oh, here's a wonderful theologian. I know he's not a Christian, but wow, does he have great things to say." No. No. You do not honor even a proverb in the mouth of a fool. The second thing is that we ought to know that foolishness is fundamentally universal. And we all know the passage that say, you know, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we know that, and we confess together this truth about the nature of that sin, that there is, that we are all totally depraved. We're fundamentally in rebellion against God, apart from His grace, His mercy, His electing love and power. We would all be lost. We would all be sinners in rebellion. Well, in the same way, people of God, we'd all be fools. And everyone who has not been touched by the grace of God is fundamentally a fool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a New Testament passage that will emphasize what I might call the totality of foolishness or universal foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. "For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." But there's a universal foolishness that needs to be addressed through the power of the gospel and by not entering into the fool's worldview. The fool's worldview. Now, I think that's illustrated in the Old Testament in a number of ways, and the New Testament. But one of the things that we would note and is clear that the Scripture says is foolishness comes from Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And there is none who does good." Those are some of the words that we take in the New Testament about the universal nature of sin and rebellion against God. And that's tied into the nature of fool here in Psalm 14, verse 1. And the fool in his heart says, there is no God. Now, that's not the only foolish declaration. There are many people who say, oh, well, I believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Scripture. So in that sense, they believe there is no God of the Bible, but I have my own God, which is foolishness as well. But one of the fundamental principles of almost every idolatrous worldview in rebellion to God, it exhibits a spirit of independentism from God, a spirit of pride and arrogance, rather than the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or one, we are called to humble ourselves before God, not exalt ourselves, but the worldviews of the world are an exaltation or an attempted exalting above God, which ultimately never work and they always fail, but that's their attempt. That's what their worldview declares. So atheism is one of the worldviews of foolishness. But I would say there's globalism, humanism, pantheism, materialism, evolutionism, hedonism, feminism, chauvinism, genderism. It doesn't matter what ism it is. They are all fundamentally foolish expressions of idolatrous worldviews that we need to, as God's people, recognize and avoid entering into their worldview, even to make a point. Even to make a point. We cannot argue like they argue. We cannot talk like they talk. We cannot become a fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Lest you be like him. Now, how would you become a fool and become like a fool? If you're attempting to make a contrast to the truth of Scripture, it's because of the way in which we sometimes argue. Let me give a couple of examples. One of the examples we could go to is maybe what I would call evolutionism, or it's oftentimes to atheism, but not always. But let's say evolutionism. And an evolutionist, that one of the foundational principles that they have is their theory of knowledge. And their theory of knowledge goes something like this. The only way that we can truly know something is through science, is through experimentation. So that is the only way that we can truly know truth. And so they make that. And then so then they'll declare something like this. After looking at all the evidence, I have concluded there is no God. Now, sometimes Christians respond to that by adopting their way of arguing. And so they will say something like this. After examining all the evidence, I have concluded there is a God. And you go, isn't that great? Isn't that good? It is not. It is adopting the policy and the pattern of the argumentation that is foolish. Why is it foolish? Because both those arguments have inherently in them man's supremacy. Man's supremacy. The one says, I examine the evidence. I conclude there is no God. The other one says, I examine the evidence. I conclude there is a God, therefore I am the one that determines and is the fundamental foundation of whether there is a God or isn't a God. And that's not Christian. It is not our examination of the evidence that makes God's existence the reality of what it is. It is God's existence that we come to submit to. We are humbly we humbly submit ourselves to the absolute authority and rule of God. We don't examine what God has created or examine God and say, well, yeah, I think that you are a God. God is God, and he is not dependent upon our reasoning to whether he exists or not. And we ought not to think that that's a powerful argument. How does the Scripture declare it? In the beginning, God. It doesn't say, now as we begin to contemplate the possible existence of God, let us consider this. No. It simply declares, in the beginning, God. And as God's people, as those who have been redeemed by grace, as those who have a Christian biblical worldview, we simply declare God exists. We declare it. We simply declare it. It's what we call our presupposition. We presuppose it. And the fact that we believe it is itself a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. Because people of God, when you're blind and deaf and foolish, you're dead in your sin. There is no hope apart from the power of God's saving grace. And that's what we have all needed in our foolishness and rebellion against God. And so we need to address that. Now, I'll just make it that there's illustrations that illustrate this. And years ago, I saw the illustration, you know, from a group called Answers in Genesis. I expect some of you know that group. But did you know that they're fundamentally different than many other creation science groups? Because they are presuppositionalists. They will publicly teach and declare, we are not declaring that because we see the evidence of creation, that's why God exists. And that's why in an illustration they had even years ago, they have Christians who are taking, that take the canon of biblical approach to the unbeliever, and it constantly shoots at the false teaching of the unbeliever without addressing the worldview that undergirds it. And they said, you have to go to the worldview. We all look at the same evidence. We interpret it differently because we have different presuppositions. And Answers in Genesis really emphasizes that. And they actually are not those who say, we can prove the existence of God through science. They do not say that. If you really look at their websites and their teachings, they don't say that. Because they have a fundamental principle in upholding what they call the ultimate truths and the ultimate proofs, which is the Word of God for them. It's the Word of God. And I believe that they're almost entirely, maybe they're inconsistent somewhere with that, but that's their fundamental principle, often exhibited by different writers. One of my favorites in that is a writer called Jason Lyle, and he really exhibits that and has a clear understanding of a Reformed worldview as that which opposes the worldviews of the world. So we need to not enter into the worldview of the unbeliever in trying to argue the truth of God's Word. We simply know it and proclaim it as truth. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, the other major ism of our culture today is called genderism, isn't it? And it's oftentimes becoming increasingly difficult not to answer answer a fool according to his folly because they ask questions in such a way that it demands an acceptance of their worldview. I found this numerous times in especially the medical field, at least in Michigan. I can't imagine that it's any better in New Jersey, where they will ask you, what gender do you declare yourself to be? Right? What gender do you declare yourself to be? And if you think, well, I'm going to answer that question like a Christian and said, I am a male. What you've already done is adopted their presupposition that you're the one that determines the gender, just like the fool who says there is no God says, I determine whether there is a God or not. And so we oftentimes enter into the fool's worldview. And how specifically does that look? Well, if the unbeliever says, well, I have looked at myself and I have determined that though the doctor declared that I was a male at birth, I declare myself to be a female. And if the Christian answers and says, well, I've determined that the doctor declared me to be a male at birth and I declare myself a male. I know the doctor was right. No, it's not up to the doctor. It's not up to me to decide whether or not I'm male or female. It's up to God, who has created me, either male or female. I sometimes have to go all the way down to notes because I can't even answer their questions. So I get down to notes and then I put down MCBG. MCBG. Male created by God. Male created by God. Now let them know what those letters mean, right? But that's not me determining what I am. It's me being in submission to what God has made me. Because the fundamental principle is a principle that is that I am dependent upon God. I am not independent of God. And I am going to declare my dependence upon Him in every way. I am dependent upon Him in whether or not I even know He exists or not. I'm dependent on God for that. I am dependent upon God to know even whether I'm male or female. I'm dependent on God. It is not a subjective declaration of me. It is an objective reality that God has created. And we cannot enter into the fool's worldview to try to argue for something that may even be true. I mean, it is true that I'm a male, and it is true that the doctor thought I was male when I was born. But I'm male because God made me male. That's why I'm male. And so we don't want to enter into their worldview and start accepting their even the premise to their questions. We need to examine it, but we need to be diligent. And that sometimes, of course, has life and death consequences. And we and our local Christian school, which is upholding the principles of our churches there and of our church and of me, I helped put that school into existence, was there from its very beginning, and we're thankful for that. But we had a speaker who was at one of our last banquets who was come out of the was a worker in the in Planned Parenthood, and she spoke about how Planned Parenthood teaches that it's the individual who determines by an act of their own will if the baby in the womb is a baby or trash. That's up to the individual to determine that, and they teach that. And she said we start teaching that in kindergarten to kindergartners when we go into the schools. That's what we want to give them, and we want them to trust us. And we teach them to trust us, and we tell them we're their friends. And we go into the public schools and we tell them these things over and over and over again. It is not a person's choice on whether what in a mother's womb is a baby or trash. It is a baby created in God's image. Even if that baby came into existence through a sinful act, still a baby in the womb. And a person doesn't have the ability to it doesn't even make sense, does it? That I have the ability to declare what in a woman, to declare what is in her womb, whether it's trash or a baby. That doesn't even make sense. Although the world very seldom understands the senselessness of their own foolish worldview. But we can attempt to do that. And that's our second point. We can attempt to try to show the foolishness of such a declaration. And sometimes there may be a point of contact with that, but not always. But we do attempt. And we know that ultimately the weapons that we have, according to 2 Corinthians, they will cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God and the knowledge of God. We do know that. Well, in the Old Testament, there was, of course, rampant idolatry. So paganism, idolatry. The worship of gods through idols, right? The worship of, and we say, well, that was certainly foolish. And in the Old Testament, there are numerous passages which show the foolishness of that. And we just see that as a principle that God's Word uses and the prophets are inspired to use by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to show the foolishness of idolatry. Now, we might think there's no idolatry in our land, but there's increasing idolatry in our land with the diversity of religions that are infiltrating our culture. And which gives us greater opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But in Isaiah 44, for example, we have these words concerning the foolishness of the idolatrous worldview. And how do we do that? We simply try. And it's certainly appropriate. God's Spirit did it in divine revelation. And so Isaiah 44, verse 9, that attempt to show the foolishness of idolatry is set before us. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses, means their idols, neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? All kinds of people. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. There will be a judgment. There will be an ultimate revelation, and they will know their foolishness. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. He's working hard on this idol. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it and cuts it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. Now, can you see the foolishness of that? I mean, you plant the tree. The rain waters the tree. You cut the tree down, and you with some of the wood, you make a fire, and you cook a meal, and you eat it, because you need to be refreshed from the work that you've done to cut the tree down. And then you cut another piece of the same block of wood into an idol, and you fall down, and you worship it. Do you see the foolishness of your worldview? Do you see the foolishness of idolatry? This makes no sense. It makes no sense. Half of it he burns in the fire, and half of it he eats meat. Verse 16, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. He falls down to it, worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God. Deliver me, for you are my God." Every idolatrous worldview follows the same pattern. They create it in themselves. For instance, that atheist who said, the only real truth is truth that can be gained from science and from scientific experimentation. Well, guess what? That declaration itself is not science. It can't be experimented on. You can't test it in a test tube. Only science gives us knowledge is not a scientific declaration. It's a religious worldview declaration. It is a pagan worldview. And it can't function in reality because it's inconsistent with itself. You can only gain knowledge through a scientific experiment is not something you can experiment and conclude. It is a worldview principle, a false worldview principle. It doesn't make sense even to act. It just doesn't make sense to declare it. It's the opposite of what he's saying ought to be. Do you follow it? I hope you follow that kind of example of the foolishness of our of the worldviews that surround us. They ultimately all break down into that kind of nonsensical declarations. They're all fundamentally, as as inconsistent and ridiculous as the idolater in Isaiah 44. And we need to sharpen and hone our minds to be able to declare it. But people of God, as I said before, we can legitimately point out the foolishness of the worldview of the unbeliever. But if that's where we stopped, where would the poor unbeliever be? Where would he be? We need to be those who would also know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we need to point out that we are a people who ought to be in total submission before the truth of God's holy word. Submitting, acknowledging that we are idolaters, submitting and acknowledging that we have sinned and fallen short, that we are foolish. And the gospel needs to be proclaimed that that foolishness has horrible consequence. The judgment of God rests upon us, even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The judgment of God, and it rests upon Him. And the only way that judgment can be changed is through the cross of Christ. We need to proclaim the truth of the cross of Christ, the truth, the fundamental truths of the Word of God. That's why I emphasize when we began with the Apostles' Creed at the beginning of the service. I emphasize that as having fundamental truths that are powerful, that summarize the gospel, God's work in the world, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ought never to attempt to tear down the strongholds without going to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And we ought never to be ashamed to say, I rest upon the truth of God's Word. I rely upon the truth of God's Word as that which gives me the foundation for my understanding of what life is, of what salvation is, of what love is, of what sin is, of how the world began, of what the nature of life is in the womb. I rest upon the authority of God's Word. I acknowledge that I am not the one that is independent. I am totally dependent upon God, upon His work in my life, upon His truth revealed. This is where I rest. This is the foundation upon which I know and the power to tear down ultimately those false religions of the world that surrounds me. It is the gospel. It is that which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is the power of the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To everyone who has a false worldview, whether it be Jew who's looking for a sign or Gentile who thinks they're filled with wisdom. As 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God is greater. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Rest upon the revealed Word of God. Trust that as the most effective way to address the foolishness of our world. And therefore, we become those who preach Christ and proclaim Christ and witness to Christ. We proclaim our dependence upon God as the Creator. We're dependent upon the nature of my existence on God. We are dependent upon God as our Redeemer. We are dependent on Him for our salvation. We are dependent upon God as the strength for our daily lives. Every day, we are dependent upon our God and Christ who works within us. We are dependent upon God as the great renewer for eternal life in a resurrected body and a new heaven and a new earth where God will be my God and we will be His people. We're dependent upon God to know all this through His revealed truth. This, brothers and sisters, is that Christian worldview. It is the whole gospel for the whole person, for the whole world, proclaimed to every tribe and tongue, tearing down every foolish idol. May God so bless us as we seek to be more faithful. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be wise in how we address the fool. And we thank You that Your wisdom is most clearly seen in that one who is all wisdom, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we not shrink from being dependent upon Your Word, Your truth, upon You, our God. May we humble ourselves and know that fearing You is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, truth. But Father, we pray that You would bless us in our work with a neighbor or a cousin, a relative. Father, that You would grant us opportunity to bear testimony, even to the fool, of his own foolishness and of a true foundation for life. The worldview that Your Word sets before us in and through the cross of Christ. Father, we thank You that You have revealed these things to us, undeserving, no more wise than the fools of this world, but granted wisdom by Your grace and mercy. So we give You all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Keep us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.